As we begin this morning, I want to share a story with you from a guy named Bruce Larson. In his book, Wind and Fire, he shared a story of one of his friends that was an avid bird watcher. So he would have lots of bird baths and bird feeders in his backyard, living in Madison, Wisconsin. And he would enjoy watching the birds, but he noticed that he started to have a large squirrel population in his backyard that would come and partake of the food in the bird feeders. And he tried many methods to get rid of these squirrels, but to no avail. They just kept coming back, and he resorted to getting his pellet gun out and started shooting the squirrels. But the squirrel population was unfazed. They continued to come back. And after a while of this, he was speaking to a friend of his that said that he used to have that same very problem. He had that same problem with squirrels, and he said, "Well, I got to the point where I just started trapping them. I would trap two or three a week, maybe up to five, and I would take them and I would release them over at Hoyt Park." His friend lived right behind Hoyt Park. So what one person was viewing as a solution, the other person was viewing as a problem. They weren't working towards the same goal. Now, they didn't know. He didn't know what he was doing. But when we're not working together, we can actually be causing problems for each other. And when we're not working together, we're not keeping our minds on the same goal. The beautiful thing about this passage this morning is that we see a lot of people working together for one goal. The church is working towards growing together, shaping one another, helping one another. And yes, we see a bunch of names, and as one writer says, it's a greetings of names. It's a list of greetings and names that many of us would get as excited about as if we were reading through the phone book. There's actually something really beautiful going on here in this passage. How often do we get to passages like this, or like at the beginning of the Gospels when we're reading a bunch of names, or in the Old Testament when we're reading a bunch of names, and we just get to that in our Bible reading plan, and we just skip that day. Or we just look through and maybe find a couple names. This is the story of God's people. This is the story of God's church. And there's a lot going on here, and we're gonna touch on some of these names. But it's interesting to note that Paul had never been to this church, yet he knows these people. James Montgomery Boyce said that even with modern technologies, most of us could probably not identify 26 people in another city, let alone one we've never been to. He knows these people, either personally or by reputation, and he's commending them and greeting them in the name of the Lord for the work that they've done. The point of writing here is that he wants the church to be the church. He wants the church to surround one another, to encourage one another, and point each other towards Christ and take that message to the world. So our overarching theme from this passage, I hope you like this. Teamwork makes the dream work. Teamwork truly does make the dream work. And we're going to see this first in the first 16 verses as the church works together. And then we'll conclude by looking at how the church stands together in the last couple verses. So let's first consider verses 1 to 16, how the church works together. I'm going to spend about 10 minutes on each of these names, explaining to you who they are. Just kidding. I'll spend maybe a sentence on some of them. There's not a whole lot of information on some of these. But before we actually get into these names, it's important to note that this is an incredibly diverse church. It's a church made up of Jews and Gentiles. It's culturally and ethnically diverse. It has upper class. We see this in verses 10 and 11 with Aristobulus and Narcissus. It has slaves, a few of these, Ampliatus, Urbanus, Hermas, Philologus, and Julia. It has men and women. In fact, 10 of the 26 people mentioned here are women. Starting with Phoebe, probably a Gentile, maybe even a freed servant. And we can assume this because Phoebe comes from Greco-Roman mythology. It was common for masters of slaves to name their slaves in this manner, using names like these. So it's very unlikely that a Jewish family would have named their daughter after a Greco-Roman mythological figure. And here she is, converted into the church here at Cenchreae. It's a seaport town in Corinth. And she's a significant member of this congregation, a significant worker in this congregation. And in the Mediterranean world, as you were traveling, and especially if you were being sent on some sort of important errand or mission, you typically brought a letter of recommendation with you from the people that were sending you. And this would be addressed to the people you're going to, maybe because they didn't know what you looked like, maybe they didn't know who you were, they didn't know why you were coming, and they certainly didn't know your credentials. So Paul is presenting this to the Roman church. These letters were sent to confirm the legitimacy of the people who are going. So Paul is giving this commendation to Phoebe because she's doing something very important for him. Namely, she is very likely the person that's delivering this letter to the Roman church. She's doing something amazing. This is a big deal that she's bringing this letter. And it's interesting how Paul describes her. Many times in the New Testament, the writers will describe themselves as servants of the Lord. They use the Greek term doulos, which means slave, servant, or bond servant. James, Jude, Peter, and Titus all open their letters describing themselves in this way. James, a slave of the Lord. Jude, a slave of the Lord. Yet here, with this other servant Phoebe, there's a different term that's actually used. It's a different word that's used to describe her. This word servant, diakonon, which is the word that we get deacon from. She obviously has some sort of service-related ministry in the church. She is serving the people of the church. In fact, she's called a patron, a helper. So we can assume that she's very good at what she does. This term seems to indicate that she was influential and she used that influence to support and build up the other members of the congregation. In fact, in verse 2, Paul goes on to say that even she supported his ministry. Just like the women that followed Jesus and the disciples sacrificially gave in stewardship to support Jesus' ministry, Phoebe was doing this in the church in Corinth. So we have Phoebe. And then we have two others that you should recognize, Prisca and Aquila. These were friends and fellow workers of Paul. We typically see them listed as Priscilla and Aquila. This is quite interesting. Everywhere else in the New Testament, you'll see them listed as Priscilla and Aquila. Yet Paul calls her Prisca. And why is that? Shouldn't be too foreign to us because we do this with names. My wife's name is Jerry Lynn. I call her Jer. Priscilla, Prisca. Y'all actually do this with my last name, Tree. Triolo. So it's just a shortened version of the name, which tells us what? She's a close friend. He knows her well. This isn't just some acquaintance that he has. These are dear friends of his. These were Jews that lived in Rome, and Paul meets them in Corinth because Jews were expelled from Rome under the edict of Claudius in the mid-first century. And perhaps this is how Paul himself knows many of the Roman church, because some of them came to Corinth and met with him. They were fellow tent makers, and from Corinth they went with Paul to Ephesus, and in fact, Paul trusted them so much with the work in the church that he actually got them there and then left to go to Antioch and then returned to continue in their ministry together. They ministered to a man named Apollos, a gifted teacher and speaker who didn't have all of his facts straight. So we have this husband and wife team working to teach and correct this man's his incorrect teaching. And Prisca is listed here first, perhaps because she came from a more prominent background. Perhaps her work may have been more prominent, but either way, she's a distinguished member, a distinguished worker, teacher in the early church alongside her husband, who together they are working towards the edification of other believers. In verse 5, we see a man named Apaneitus. He was willing to stand alone in a place where no Christians were. He was the first convert in Asia. And yet he believes and follows Jesus. We've mentioned this several times during sermons before about a guy named William Carey, who was a missionary who didn't see his first convert until 7 years into his ministry. Most missions agencies would have cut that off after 3 years. Yet he kept pursuing, And finally, after he got that first convert, he said to his friends at the missionary compound that he may be the first, but there's an entire continent behind him. This man who stands alone, this Apaneitus, he imagine the conversations that he would have as he goes off into a land where he is the first convert. This reminds us of the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts. This man is converted and he goes to Ethiopia, and the Lord does amazing things in the country of Ethiopia through this one man. Verse 6, Mary, hard worker in the kingdom. That's all I got for you. Andronicus and Junia. Andronicus was a common name and could have been a Hellenistic Jew. Junia, this comes from the name Union, and depending on how this is translated, it can actually be a man named Junianus or Junus, or it could be a woman named Junia. And interestingly, interpreters from the 13th century to the middle of the 20th century went with the male translation, yet everything before that, from the first century to the 13th century, favored the feminine translation. So I'm going to go with that, because they had the earliest evidence to this. Andronicus and Junia possibly were a husband and wife, were fellow kinsmen and prisoners with Paul. So they've seen him at his darkest hours, and they know the struggles that he's gone through. They're esteemed either amongst the apostles. The Greek could read that they themselves were apostles, sent ones, missionaries. Ampliatus, in verse 8, possibly a freed slave called beloved in the Lord. Urbanus and Stachys, in verse 9, Urbanus is probably a freed slave. But notice that he says, our beloved. So perhaps Paul doesn't know him as well because he describes others as my beloved. And Stachys, we got zero on him. We don't know anything about him other than he is a believer in the church. Apelles, in verse 10, a relatively rare name, and we don't know anything of him except that he is approved. And what is he approved of? Well, the Greek tends to lean towards some sort of trial that he's experienced. He's gone through it, and he has been approved because of it, because of his faithfulness to the Lord. Aristobulus, Herodian, and Narcissus, in verses 10 to 11. Many believe that Aristobulus was the grandson of Herod the Great and a friend to the emperor Claudius. Herodian was a free Jewish slave who was in service to Herod. His name Herodian was unattested to in Rome, so this makes sense that he is a slave that has gone there and is working. Narcissus himself is not greeted, but his household is. According to Roman literature, he might have been a freed slave who became wealthy and powerful and was an advisor to Emperor Claudius himself. And sadly, if this is that same person, then he committed suicide shortly before the writing of this letter. So perhaps that's why Paul does not greet him personally, because he might be dead. Tryphaena and Tryphosa, these are fun. Possibly twin sisters who were freed slaves. Interestingly, if you translate their names, they translate to something like delicate and dainty. Yet, how are they described? Hard workers for the Lord. Dr. Ligon Duncan describes them this way. Sort of like some of our sweet, diminutive Southern belles who could run small Caribbean countries for the Lord. And the apostle loves the fact that these women, delicate and demuring as they are workers for the Lord. These two women are getting things done. They're working hard for the kingdom. Verse 13, Rufus. Here's a possible interesting connection here. Verse 13, greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Some context here, if you go back and read Mark 15, you'll remember that Mark, as we think, it was especially written towards the Roman Christians. Mark was a scribe and assistant for Peter, and in Mark 15, 21, he says, Jesus is on his way to Golgotha, and we read, and they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And many think that Mark included this tiny detail in his letters here, because as Paul is writing to the Roman church, perhaps he himself knows Alexander and Rufus. The Apostle Paul, in greeting Rufus, brings that to mind. This good Jewish man, Simon of Cyrene, going to Jerusalem for a feast, and suddenly he's pushed into the most egregious thing that a Jew could do, carrying the cross for a convicted criminal that the Romans are going to put to death. This would have made him ceremonial unclean for the rest of the feast, yet he is forced into doing this. Yet providentially, Simon was brought to the Lord through this, and perhaps his family was as well, and perhaps this is that same very Rufus. He's greeted as a choice servant of the Lord, part of the core group in the Roman church. And greetings goes to him, as well as his mother, who had some sort of motherly influence over Paul. Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, and Hermas in verse 14. No specific details, but perhaps they were part of the same household grouping of a church. They met in house churches. Phologis, Julia, Nereus, and Olympus. Most commentators believe that Phologis and Julia were a married couple. Nereus and his sister, possibly their children, another grouping of people that maybe met in their house. So there we go, all the names. What's the point of that? Well, I think what we see here is that there was a missional and work mindset that was pervading in the hearts of the early church. They were non-professionally committed to the missional work of God, meaning that they sent out missionaries from their local churches, and they worked alongside people and sought to see transformation. The beautiful thing is the gospel generally took root and worked itself upwards. Yes, we have influential people here on this list, but there's a lot of slaves, a lot of freed slaves. And it typically started and moved its way up until God, even three centuries after this, as it worked its way up, the emperor himself in the third century would bow the knee to Christ. Beautiful, beautiful work of the church going forth. We also see the role of women in the first century church. There's a popular stigma that the church in the early centuries did not respect or revere women, that Paul and the church were a bunch of sexists. But I think these greetings actually reject that premise, that stigma. The first century church offered women status that they did not have in the first century Greco-Roman world. The early church opposed things like forced abortions and infanticide, things that were imposed upon women. So women actually found refuge in the church. They were attracted to the church because they felt valued. And in our church, in our denomination, they have a valuable place as well. We may not ordain women because we think that's not what the Bible teaches, but we have a very specific elevated role of service and love and care. And we don't want to devalue the importance of women in the life of the church. There's a lot of work to be done, and we share in that work together. Those that come from different backgrounds, men and women, people of different ages, we come together and we work for the glory of God. There's a stigma that comes with work. Sometimes we don't like work, but there's a beautiful nature to work. I want to read this to you. I found this week. This is a selection of notices that were taken from the ruins of a London office in the year 1852, and this is about a workplace. This firm has reduced the hours of work, and the clerical staff will now only have to be present between the hours of 7 a.m. and 6 p.m. on weekdays. No member of the clerical staff may leave the room without permission from the supervisor. Can't do anything without permission. No talking is allowed during business hours, so keep your mouth shut. Now that the hours have been drastically reduced, the partaking of food is allowed between 11:30 and noon, but work will not cease on any account. So now you get a small lunch break, but you still have to keep working. The owners recognize the generosity of these new labor laws, but will expect a great rise in output to compensate for these near utopian conditions. There's a sense of work that is hard, and we get to the end of a work day and we're whooped and we're exhausted. That's not the kind of work that the church is doing here. It's a great joy for them. They put in this work because they love the church. They love their Savior. And they want to see the church grow. They want to see the people in the church grow. So there's a lot of greetings going on in this passage from one Christian to another, from Rome to the Jews back east, from Paul to individuals. But if you notice, the descriptions of these individuals usually show some sort of thing that they are doing for the kingdom, a sense of work. They have a great work ethic in the church. One writer says that the communion of saints is not some sort of idealistic dream. It's expected in the church. And I think what this passage actually reminds us of, these first 16 verses, it reminds us that Paul wasn't just some lone ranger doing all this by himself. He was surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses working with him to promote the gospel of Christ and seeing it go forth. So yes, we can just read this as a bunch of names, but as Wade mentioned earlier, this is the family of God working together. And they worked as a team because teamwork makes the dream work, right? So they worked together, but they also stood by one another. The church stands together. I want to transition to the last couple verses, and we'll spend much less time on this section. But in this last section, these last few verses, we see that the church stands together against division and strife and schism. And the first question that should come to mind is that after this joyful list of greetings, where in the world does this exhortation come from? The tone shift from the friendly greetings to this harsh warning, many find inconsistent with the rest of the letter. In fact, some have suggested that this section was written by someone else, but there's no evidence of that. But his exhortation is to be on the lookout for false teachers and false teaching. And I want you to notice that Paul is not writing this because he's disappointed in them and that they've screwed up and they've fallen under false teaching. No, this is a general warning because he loves and cares for them. His desire is for the church to be on the lookout for those that cause divisions and are obstacles. It's not a shame, tisk, tisk, tisk kind of thing. He wants them to know what is true so that they can spot it, so that they can stand against it. It's important for us to know that division and disagreement are two very different things. They can have some overlap, but we can disagree over things that are smaller in nature and be okay. But we cannot disagree on things like whether or not Jesus is the Son of God and be okay. That's different. That's a different gospel. That can be divisive. And these divisive and obstacle-placing people are not teaching on matters of preference or smaller matters, but they're teaching, again, that different gospel. Look at verse 17 when it says that they're teaching something that is contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. And notice the contrast that he places between the friends of the unified church and these false teachers. One is to be greeted with a holy kiss in verse 16, and the other in verse 17 is to be completely avoided. Now, question we should ask is, well, shouldn't we at least maybe have a conversation with them? Such a drastic step. Okay? But these people, these teachers, what they're doing is the source of their deviation from the gospel is that they don't serve the Lord Jesus, but their own appetites in verse 18. In fact, you can a more literal translation of that is they are serving their own bellies. If you remember back in chapter 14, there was consternation over things that were going into people's stomachs, what types of meat and foods and all that. This has far less to do with the little differences like that. This has everything to do with the fact that these teachers were egotistical, they were self-serving, and above all, they did not serve Christ Himself. They were so focused on their own interests that went deep into their core. One writer mentions that maybe we don't know exactly what is being taught or what the danger is, perhaps because Paul is more concerned to characterize these people rather than call them out individually. Two likely options are the Judaizers or the Gnostics, Judaizers being those that had a blended view of salvation. It's a combination of Jesus' grace and some of my works, and somehow both of those get me to heaven. The Gnostics believed, and they taught that there was a salvation that came from this secret knowledge that came from within a person. This is probably the most common heresy in our world today. The whole live your own truth, you do you mindset. It's alive well and well today. But with both of these things, if these are the false gospels that are being taught, Paul has advice for the church, and that is to avoid these people. If it's something else, the advice is the same, to avoid these people. And I asked the question earlier, why the drastic step? Shouldn't there be a conversation that we have with these false teachers? In fact, didn't Priscilla and Aquila approach somebody who was teaching something incorrectly and have a conversation with him and teach that person? Yes. I think we can assume that these kinds of conversations were already happening to no avail. We should ask what is going on in Paul's life. Where is he writing from? He's writing from Corinth to Rome. And if you have read the Corinthian letters, you know that church was full of all sorts of strife and division and needed to be corrected. People were teaching false doctrine, and Paul had to confront that. And here he is placing his signature on a letter. And I think in a sense, he's saying something like, I really hope and pray that y'all don't have to deal with the hot mess that I've been dealing with over here. And I want you to stand firm. Stand firm in grace. Stand firm for truth and stand with each other, because these false teachers were preying on the naive. When I worked at Chick-fil-A many years ago, when a new batch of newbies came in, there was often these harmless little pranks that people would play on the new folks, one of which was going to rotate the ice bin, where you'd have to rotate the ice around, completely useless, and it's just a waste of time. My favorite one was a friend of mine would tell the new kids to go rotate the air in the freezer, where they'd take a giant trash bag, they'd go in the freezer, fill it with air, and then bring it out into the restaurant and let the air go, because they had to rotate the air out of the freezer. These are harmless little pranks. People were, they were preying on the naivety of these new kids working. See, these false teachers, they were preying on the naive in a very, very different way. This wasn't some harmless little joke. This wasn't some tiny little thing that they messed up in their teaching. No, this was a different gospel, and they're seeking to promote this different gospel. They're dealing with people's hearts and souls, and their teaching was catastrophic to the life of the church. These young, naive Christians weren't as competent to spot this kind of false teaching. So, they stand together. They work together. They teach one another, protecting one another, caring for one another. And we as the church, we have that same joy and responsibility. We can look at something like work and view it as a drudge, but the work in the church is something that's beautiful because we work together. The church functions best when its people are serving together in ministries together, when people are pulling together to help one another. The church stands together better when we focus on truth and we focus on the things that unite us, the theology that unites us, rather than nitpicking over small details. We help one another and we stand for truth together. See, Paul wants the church to be marked by this deep, warm, thankful, loving relationship that they have together and with their Savior. And if Paul is going to get to Spain, which is his goal, then they need to be a loving, united church, standing for truth and working together. And I think that's our call as well, that we need to be a loving, deep, warm, thankful church. And I say that to you not because I don't think that we are. I actually think that we are. It's one of the things that I love about this church, is how welcoming, how loving, it's very family-oriented. We are a family, and we get to work together. But there's always room to grow for us. There's always things that we can be doing better, not because we're trying to work our way into some kind of right relationship with God, but rather the work that He's given to us is meant to grow us and shape us. So let that be our call this morning, that we work together as a church, work together as individuals, greeting one another in the name of the Lord, and seeking to see each other shaped by the grace that has shaped us. I think if we do that, then we're going to see the Lord doing some amazing, amazing work here in the church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word and how it shapes us. We thank you for these greetings. We thank you for these names, Lord. There are stories behind these names because you are a God of story. You love to tell your story. And we thank you that you have given us your word, which has told your story from the beginning of time. And we'll continue to tell that story until you come again. So we thank you and we ask that we would be shaped by your grace, that you would work in us and give us a joy and delight for serving one another and serving the church. And I pray that you would teach us how to be more like you in all that we do. And we pray all of this in Christ's holy and wonderful name. Amen.